Let me read to you Mark chapter 10, verse 21. I'll pray and we'll dive into God's word. Mark 10, 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Let's pray. Lord, we believe the words that we sang, that you are our glory and our prize. So pray this morning, in the midst of our own sin, our own hard-heartedness, we pray that the open display of your truth would pierce through the darkness, that your Spirit would speak to us. We can only do this by your help. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I understand that you guys have a church have been going through your core values, who you are. And as a guest preacher, I thought it'd just be a good idea to focus on the heart of the gospel itself, what it looks like to follow Jesus. We've been going over different aspects of what it looks like to be faithful to him. Here in this passage this morning, we see Jesus interact with different groups of people. He speaks to the children, and then to this rich young man or ruler, as well as to his own disciples, and makes clear what it takes to follow him. That following Jesus costs everything. It's the main idea this morning, that following Jesus costs everything. See this with him welcoming children that have nothing to offer him, as well as setting a standard that causes a man who has everything to walk away in sorrow. So we'll see that following Jesus costs everything. Three points for us this morning. First, Jesus requires dependence. Jesus requires dependence. Second, Jesus rejects self-reliance. Jesus rejects self-reliance. And third, Jesus rewards sacrifice. Jesus rewards sacrifice. So start with point number one, Jesus requires dependence. Read with me from verse 13. "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuke them." See Jesus continuing his ministry here, and they bring little children to Jesus so that Jesus could touch them, right? So he could bless these kids as they approach him. But the disciples rebuke them. If the children are like paparazzi, the disciples are Jesus' bouncers. Except that's the exact opposite of what Jesus wants. He responds to them in verse 14. "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Pastor Kenny read from this passage last week. Do you want to make Jesus angry? Then stop children from being able to come to him. This idea isn't new in Mark. Earlier in this book, Jesus said that if anyone causes a child of his to go astray, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and to be thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus isn't just upset at the manipulation of little children, but the blocking of little children. He tells the disciples, "Let the little children come to him, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And we may like that thought. Our kids may look really cute, and the thought of them running up to Jesus and gathering in his arms sounds like a really warm, thoughtful idea, but children weren't exactly considered highly regarded in the culture of Jesus' day. Glenn Scribner, in his book, The Air We Breathe, outlined how the Roman world actually found children to be burdensome and less than. They were not useful. They did not have any rights. And philosophers like Aristotle even advocated children be discarded by their parents if they were found to be defective. Imagine coming home as a kid with your report card. Your parents look at how you did and said, well, we had a good run. But a kingdom? Kingdom means power, statues, suits, squeaky marble floors. The kingdom of God should belong to kings. Except for Jesus, the kingdom of God doesn't just allow for little children. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I want to thank you for all of you that volunteer for the children's ministry at this church and serve the kids in this church. And putting up with the noise and the chaos, you are serving the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus doesn't just protect children here. He uses them as examples. I don't see any kids in this room right now, maybe one or two, but I hope, kids, if you're in here, that you realize that you model godliness to your parents. When you whine, when you come to them with all your needs, when you assume dinner will be on the table, when you express your needs to your parents, you are showing your parents exactly what they should be like in going to Jesus. Kids don't think about their electricity bill. They don't think about who's cooking dinner. You show that you trust your parents by your assumption that they're going to take care of you, by your constant dependence on them. And if you don't receive the kingdom of God like that, you will never enter it. You must be wholly dependent on the Lord. See, for Jesus, dependence isn't a nuisance. It's actually a requirement to join his kingdom. But we're usually tempted to depend on ourselves, or at least try to save face or make it up to Jesus in some ways. So this story in Mark is coupled with a man who looks like he has it all put together, which brings us to point number two. Jesus rejects self-reliance. Jesus rejects self-reliance. Read with me from verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Man runs up to Jesus, falls on his knees, asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this young man is described as exemplary. Other gospels identify him as a rich young ruler, morally upright, high in status, respected by those around him. And Jesus responds to his question with another question. "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God." Now, Jesus isn't denying that he's the Son of God. I don't want to have a conversation with Dr. Sanders after this service. He's not rejecting his divinity as much as he's trying to press a point. One time I had a lunch with a pastor friend of mine named Andy, and when we sat down at this Popeye's chicken restaurant, he asked me, "Would you like ketchup for your fries?" I responded by saying, "No, Andy, I'm good." And he looked down to his meal and he said, "No one's good but God." I was saying I didn't need ketchup. Andy decided to raise the bar and comment on my simple nature. The rich young ruler calls Jesus good teacher out of respect. But Jesus is raising the bar to talk about his own godly nature. Jesus knows that the title of good master does apply to him because he is God. The question is whether or not Jesus knows that. The question is whether or not this man knows that. Do you realize what you're really saying? Do you really mean it? Who would you say that Jesus is? See, this rich young ruler approaches Jesus with respect. I mean, Jesus, out of all the human beings on the planet, would be difficult not to respect. I mean, he's performing miracles. He's telling people, love your neighbor. He teaches us good morals to live by. And this young man clearly values what Jesus has to say. I mean, verse 17 says that he ran in front of Jesus and knelt before him. That's not the sign of a guy who's trying to feign pride or status. This man is coming to him in humility, desperate for answers. And he knows that Jesus was a good teacher who could point him in the right direction. See, the problem isn't that the young man respects Jesus. The question is whether or not he reveres him. Whether he reveres Jesus as God. Respect isn't enough. Jesus questions the rich young ruler to challenge whether he sees who Jesus really is. He isn't denying his divinity as much as he's raising the bar on what it means to be good. And we'll see why in verse 19. Read with me. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these since my youth." Jesus, the good teacher, points to the good law. He mentions the second part of the Ten Commandments. And after the rich young ruler hears all of that, he says that he kept all of it. I had a professor in college once tell me that he hadn't sinned since 1978. I heard it, I was just thinking to myself, I think you just did. 0 days since the last sin. Now, let's give the rich young ruler the benefit of the doubt here. I think he's responding with a genuine, deeper inquiry. Like, really, that's it? I've already done all that. There has to be something else. After all, he's a good guy, by all accounts. If you look at his life, the way that he's described, there's no dark underbelly that he's doing behind the scenes. He's nice. He's a stand-up citizen. He probably attended synagogue since a child, kept the Sabbath, cared for his neighbors as a Hebrew. He learned the law from an early age. He's followed the rules of the game. He might be a deacon of a church somewhere in Southern California. He's good. So when he hears Jesus recite the commandments, he responds by saying he knows all of that already. He still feels dead inside. But regardless of his intent, his answer shows that he doesn't really understand Jesus' point. See, if the rich young man really understood the teaching of Jesus, he would have known that Jesus expects more than external actions. He requires internal affections. You notice that there are some laws that he leaves out as he's reciting the law to him. One of them is, "Thou shalt not covet." The reformers would talk about how that law actually undergirded all of the other nine because it addresses the heart. You don't have to do something in order to covet, right? You don't have to act out in order to covet. It exposes the soul. This man should know that the bar is higher than not committing murder. It's not having hate towards anyone in your heart. It's higher than not committing adultery. It's not looking at anyone with lustful intent. It's higher than not stealing. It's killing envy in our own soul. You see, the law doesn't primarily exist as a manual for how you should live your life, but as a mirror exposing our sinful nature. Hearing the law should convict the heart and let him know that he isn't good. But just minutes after hearing Jesus say that no one is good but God alone, the rich young ruler says, "I am too." His answer doesn't reveal humility as much as it reveals his deeply hidden pride. The rich young ruler takes the mirror of God's law and turns it into a vanity. And Jesus cares about him too much to leave him in a state of moralistic self-improvement. You can see that in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Rich young ruler thinks that he is good. Jesus looks at him and identifies the one thing he could not get rid of: his things. Jesus tells him to sell everything he has and give it to the poor. And the rich young man's heart shatters. He tried to serve both God and money, and he got caught. See, wealth is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it helps us accomplish many things, provide for our needs, advance the gospel. On the other hand, it can distract us with illusions of grandeur that blind us from being able to see Jesus for who he actually is. Now, being poor doesn't make you holy. I know that from experience. But when you don't have much, I wants are frequently can't haves. See, that tension is constant, having to choose between your desires and what you need. You have to constantly confront the desires of your own heart as you make difficult decisions in order to survive. But with wealth, that doesn't come up nearly as often. We can trick ourselves into thinking that we aren't really attached to our things. But when circumstances actually arise, we find ourselves clutching to our pearls when confronted with the possibility of losing what we actually have. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Can you see Jesus' utter disregard for the status of this world? He's unafraid to speak hard words to the respected in society, and he doesn't find it beneath him to help those who are in need. He tells a rich young ruler, "Get rid of all your things," but not just that, "give those proceeds to the poor." You see that heart in Christians, especially in the early church, who joyfully give from all that they have to whoever has needs. I'm friends with a pastor who secretly tithes his entire salary back to his church. His church doesn't know. His family situation allows his family to be able to take care of all their needs. He's not muzzled in any way. They're doing fine financially. He takes all the money that the church pays him, and he secretly tithes it back. And before you ask, he's not looking for another job. I remember finding out and just being shocked that he would do it. I asked him why he would do such a thing. He gave me two reasons. The first was because he genuinely believed in his church's ministry. He believes in his church budget like a spiritual mutual fund. He knows that he's putting his money in a good spot that will pay dividends for him in the new kingdom. And the second was because he loved that he could look at everything that the world was telling him that he should value, and showing with his actions that he couldn't care less. Now, I wasn't asked to talk about giving here, and God doesn't need your dollars in order to accomplish his mission. But I want to encourage you, if you believe that grace is doing great work to advance the kingdom of heaven, I want to encourage you to give to this church. Your pastors love you and care for you. We want to see more people come to know Jesus, more Christians encouraged in the faith and growing. And we also believe that not just our giving, but all of our finances belong to the Lord. And one way that we get to look at the world and show with our actions that we couldn't care less about what the world values is with our giving to this church. Now, is it inherently wrong to have possessions? No, there's no verse in the Old Testament or the New Testament that says that you must give up everything that you own and give it to the poor. But once we place our security in our goods, when you're constantly refreshing your investment portfolio and you elevate it to the place of God, anything that isn't God, that's in the place of God, is an idol. See, Jesus isn't prescribing poverty here. He's identifying idolatry. Jesus is showing this man that he hasn't followed the law since a child. In fact, he failed at following even the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You can give away everything that you own. You can empty out your bank account and still have a sinful heart. If you get rid of your greed, there'll just be another sin. And Jesus here, I don't think, is interested in us playing whack-a-mole with different sins in our lives. But to realize that on our own, even with all the world's possessions, you and I are still lacking. The rich young ruler walks away, it says here, sorrowful. And that word is the word that describes rulers and kings being overthrown. This rich young ruler is toppled because he bowed the knee to his stuff. His hand couldn't let go of his cash to be able to follow Christ. He's financially rich, but spiritually bankrupt. What about you? Everybody worships something. Doesn't matter if it's stuff, security, status, success, or anything else. We are all controlled by our own desires. Jesus is right in saying there is no one good but God. Paul would go on to say that there is no one righteous, not even one. If we all look into the mirror of God's law, we would find out that we are dirty, filthy, and sinful. And it is totally appropriate for the disciples to respond with, "Who can be saved?" See, a rich young ruler walks away in grief, unable to let go of his things. I wish that he knew that Jesus wasn't just seeking to condemn him, but also to save him. See what it says there in verse 20? It says that looking at the young man, Jesus loved him. He loved him. Jesus looks at the rich young ruler and sees right through his self-righteous veneer. He sees the rich young ruler's idolatry, and rather than being repulsed by his sin, he is compelled by love. But he doesn't enable his sin either. He sees this rich young man, and rather than allowing him to continue in his sinful self-delusion, he lovingly reveals his sinful soul. Jesus loves you too much to not call you out on the sin that's gripping your heart. He responds in both compassion and conviction. He loves us too much to remain in the shackles of self-righteousness. You can spend your whole life trying to be good enough before Jesus. If he sees your heart, he will still say you lack one thing. One thing. The one thing that the rich young ruler lacked, the one thing he needed, wasn't another thing to do. He needed a person. He needed Jesus. And it's true for all of us. You can try to follow all the values of this church, and you won't be able to do it if you don't know the gospel. But if you try to volunteer, you try to serve, you try to be a faithful member of your community, you try to love other people, and you're doing all of that in order to be good enough before God, you will not make it. because all of us are sinful and deserving of death. And Jesus is the only one who can meet the requirements of the law to give us the eternal life that you and I desperately need. No one is good but God alone. With man, it is impossible for a sinful man to enter the kingdom of God. So God himself took on flesh and dwelt among us. You see, all other religions, all other traditions will send people along the way to give you a manual for life, things that you can do to ascend into the heavens. In Christianity, you have a God who descends to meet with us. God, who is rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. He lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He fulfilled the letter of the law perfectly. And on the cross, he bore the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin, putting sin to death through his death on the cross and rising again 3 days later, victorious over sin and death. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you turn from your sin, if you let go of that hamster wheel of self-improvement and turn to Jesus, he will provide you that one thing that you lack. He will give you everything that you will ever need. He will give you himself. Jesus asked the rich young ruler to give up all he had, but in exchange, he was offering the most precious thing that this rich young man could ever have. He could have Christ. See, Jesus will never ask of you more than what he has given. Give up everything you have and gain more than you could ever want. See, Christianity isn't about fleeing bad things and just pursuing good things. It's not the heart of our Christianity. What happens when you encounter Jesus is you see all the good things and the bad things that you've done, and you run to Jesus anyway. There's no negotiation. Jesus is everything. Christ is our righteousness. That's why Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Everything that you own, everything that you are. Is there anything in you that needs to die? Is there a one thing that's gripping your heart this morning? Give it up and go to him. Give it up and go to him. Because the good news is that you could throw yourself in Jesus' arms and know that he will take care of you. I don't think it's any mistake that Jesus calls his disciples children. Because in order to approach Christ like a little child, you need to be broke. You need to have nothing. And Jesus will become your everything. That might be a good conversation to have over lunch. Is there anything gripping your heart that's stopping you from coming to Jesus? But more than just Jesus taking care of you, Jesus also promises that he will give you an everlasting reward. That's in point number three. Jesus rewards sacrifice. The disciples are overwhelmed by this call, and so Peter thoughtfully tries to wedge himself a little relief by pointing out that while the rich young man didn't do the right thing, they totally did. Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Peter's trying to point out, we did what the rich young man couldn't, and Jesus doesn't give Peter a gold star. explains that those who follow Jesus do not get the short end of the stick. You receive a hundredfold in this time. Now, the promise of lands is not the earthly wealth that prosperity preachers will try to peddle to you. After all, it comes with persecutions. There are two things that come to mind when I think about a passage like this, when it lists houses, lands, family. You ever sit in a wedding and you listen to them give their vows and you hear them say, with all my earthly goods? Now, oftentimes when you look at a wedding like that and they're typically young, you think to yourself, there's not many earthly goods to give. But the idea is that what's yours becomes theirs. What's theirs becomes yours. You could almost think of a will or an inheritance as they're reading the legacy that they're going to leave behind for future generations. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. The idea isn't that you're going to increase your bank balance as much as you are going to have a legacy. Even if you don't have kids, even if your family abandoned you because you made the difficult decision of following Christ, everything that Jesus has becomes yours. You receive houses, lands, sisters, brothers, fathers, and mothers. This promise is a rich inheritance. You receive a legacy. And when you're in Christ, the most tangible example of this priceless treasure that you receive is your fellow church members. Look around. This is the hundredfold that Jesus was talking about. We aren't just saved individually. We're adopted into a spiritual family. If I have God as my father, and so do you, then I'm your brother. I have sisters, nieces, aunts, uncles, nephews, fathers, mothers, all in the church. And Jesus is saying, anyone who gives up everything they have will receive more than they could possibly ask in this room. Do you value your church? Are you committed to this church? Because when you commit to a church, when you join one, what it does is it makes explicit those family commitments that you've made to one another, through thick or thin, through rich or for poorer, all your earthly goods, everything that you have becomes theirs. And what's theirs becomes yours. With family, we're not preoccupied with whether or not we are receiving more in the arrangement. There is no negotiation. You care because they're family. And when we join a church, we commit to valuing exactly what Jesus valued: lowly children are sons and daughters of the Most High. My pastor friend Andy told me a story about going on a short-term missions trip overseas, and they were going there to encourage a missionary family there, and so the missionary family goes on a date for the first time in a couple of years, and the wife comes to him in tears because she found out that the man who was taking vacation time to babysit her 7-year-old was the head of Secret Service. I love that. I love that topsy-turvy, insane calculation that only makes sense if Jesus actually rose from the dead. Deacon Lawrence was a famous deacon of the church in the past, and the Roman Emperor Valerian demanded that he bring to him all the treasures of the church, to which Lawrence agreed, and then gathering all the poor members of his congregation, brought them into the emperor's quarters and said, here are the true treasures of the church. And because of his action, he was killed. That's the inheritance that you and I possess. every time you encourage another church member, every time that you invest your time, your energy, your finances, your heart, your emotions to one another, you are investing in eternity. We are the only things that are going to make it in this room. And as you love and you serve, you get to demonstrate with your actions that nothing else really matters. The rich young ruler couldn't get past the value of his things. I wish he saw the value of his Savior. If he did, giving up everything wouldn't have been a burden. It would have been a blessing. Following Jesus costs all that we have. But in exchange, we gain more than we could possibly ask for or think. C.T. Studd once wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep or to gain what he cannot lose." Will you go after that one thing? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this abundant mercy and grace. What a gift we have in the gospel. Pray, Lord, if anyone here doesn't trust in you, that they would turn from their sin and place their faith in you alone. Pray for those of us who are following you. Help us, guard us against worldly priorities. Help us to see what you truly value and to commit to one another until the day that you return. Pray that you would come back soon. In Jesus' name, amen.